Is it presumptuous to say that you know you are going to heaven? I mean, what about sin? Today on Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemal shows us that John doesn't think that is presumptuous at all. In today's sermon, he shows us in the closing section of John's epistle how the believer has victory over sin, belongs to God, and abides in Christ. And welcome to the Scandinavian Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, March 8th, 2014. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandinavianbiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemal as he delivers part two of his message entitled, Assurance in the Gospel.
So we're kind of partway through John's epilogue here. John has been, he's already finished his the main arguments of his letter. He's wrapping up. He's giving us these last few comments, this last summary. Last week we covered verses 13 through 17 of chapter 5. I didn't feel that I was able to cover the last part of this as well as I wanted, so we'll do a bit of a review of that portion, and then we'll move to our passage this morning, which is verses 18 through 20. Well, let me read this section to you. We'll be reading from verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will, for him, give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that we should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, guard yourselves from idols. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. Well, last week, as we got together, we focused on John's overall purpose of this letter, which was to bring assurance to believers, assurance that we have been saved. And as I told you, that we can look at this epilogue in five areas of assurance, assurance that is founded on our belief and trust in Christ, founded on the person of Christ, the five things that we see, assurance of eternal life. We saw that in verse 13. Assurance of answered prayer, verses 14 to 17. Assurance of victory over sin, verse 18. Assurance of belonging to God, verse 19. And then assurance of abiding in Christ, verse 20 and 21. And we actually only made it through the first two of those last week. And towards the tail end of that discussion, while looking at the assurance that we have of answered prayer, we took a look at an application that John provides us in the text. And he says, when he tells us that we can pray to God and that God will hear whatever we ask in accordance with his will, he then tells us to pray for the restoration of a brother who has fallen into sin. And we saw that in verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him, will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. And so we see contrasted these two types of sin or categories of sin. The first being sin that does not lead to death, and the second that we see is sin that leads to death. And if we understand death, as we talked about, to refer to spiritual death, and we have John differentiating between this grievous sin that a brother commits, which does not lead to death, as that person has been saved from sin, and John is telling us to pray for that person's restoration, And then he says that there's a sin that leads to death. Now, as we look at the larger context of this letter, at the greater context, we have, you know, one of the main issues that John is dealing with are these false teachers that were in the early church, and they were not only redefining the person and work of Christ, they were redefining sin. I think you remember that from the earlier parts of the letter. They were minimizing sin. They were also not only in its effect, but even its presence in the life of the believer. They were, in essence, destroying the gospel. And the gospel is, of course, the only good news. And if you destroy it, you destroy the one way of salvation. And while this may not be a final rejection, as we do not know all whom God will call, a blatant rejection of the gospel is a sin that leads to death, because it is a sin that destroys the only way of salvation. Earlier in the book, in chapter 2, you can turn there if you want, flip back a page, and verse 18, John writes, "Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us, but they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." See, these false teachers were leading folks astray, leading people away from Christ, leading people away from the gospel, away from the gospel, and without Christ there is no salvation. Any sin that leads you away from Jesus as he is revealed in the scriptures is really a sin that leads to death. It's away from the way God has provided for salvation. There are simply two paths. And Christ being the one way, the narrow way, the narrow gate, and to reject Christ is to go down the path that leads to death. There are really only two paths. The wide path is wide enough for every philosophy outside of Jesus as he has been revealed in Scripture, outside of Christ and him crucified. That's the wideness of the other path. And that's why John says that while our prayers are effective when they are aligned to the will of God, and that we ought to pray for the brother who is in sin, he says that the sin that leads to death, he isn't saying, then he says, I'm not saying you should pray for that person, for that sin. And why would he say that? I mean, it just sounds weird that John would say, I'm not saying you ought to pray for that. Because that person has openly and categorically rejected the gospel. They know the things of God and they have rejected them. It would be like praying, Lord, I know that this person has renounced Jesus, but can you save them anyway? That prayer will not be answered, and it is God's will to save those, all, who place their trust in the person and work of his Son. Now, this is not saying that you shouldn't pray for a person who perhaps is an active rebel against the Lord. That was all of our states, wasn't it? It's not saying that you shouldn't pray for that person. John is specifically saying that you ought not to pray for someone that God would save them apart from the one way of salvation, which is in Christ. Now, you may think that, gosh, I couldn't even imagine praying a prayer like that. I've never heard anyone pray a prayer like that. But I have talked to people who are so convinced, and I'll give you an example of family members who are saved, and they base this assurance on something outside of God's Word. You know, they think back to the time when so-and-so prayed the sinner's prayer, or they responded to an altar call, or they cried during a church meeting, or whatever you have to fill in the blank. And this person has done that, let's say, in their 20s, and then they live like a devil for 60 years, and the person says, but I remember when they were 16 and they responded to this altar call or something, I know they're saved. 60 years of living, rejecting Christ, but their hope is based on a profession of faith that was done probably during an emotional time. That wasn't a true profession. That's basing salvation and praying and hoping for salvation apart from the Jesus that has been revealed in Scripture. Apart from trust and faith in Christ. It's a false assurance. It is a false hope. Or they say, that, well, the person just seems like a good guy. I mean, he goes to church, he politely bows his head for prayer, he works hard, he follows the law, he keeps all the rules. And folks think, you know, they look at a person like that and they think, well, surely that, you know, that person is saved because they seem so Christian. There are non-Christians who seem better Christians than you and I. That shouldn't be a surprise to you. And you think that somehow that person is going to make this some short list of accommodations to God's law, but there's zero basis for that in Scripture. It is sin that leads to death. John reminds us in verse 17 that all sin is breaking God's law. All sin is righteousness. But just because a sin is not leading to death or not unto death doesn't reduce that fact that it is sin, that it is unrighteousness. All unrighteousness is sin. He makes that point in verse 17. The only way that a man can commit a sin that does not lead to death is that that man's sin has already led to the death of another, namely Christ. You see that? The sin that does not lead to death can only be that which has been atoned for. But make no mistake, that it is unrighteousness nonetheless. It is against the law of God, and therefore it does not and it cannot please God. But the death that the sin of the believer deserves has already been accomplished, already been finished by embracing the gospel. They have embraced the finished work of Christ, and it is not unrighteousness and their sin that is imputed to them, but it is Christ's righteousness that has been imputed for them as they have been atoned. And this thought lies closely and dovetails, if you would, to what follows next. So now let's look at this third thing that we see in verse 18. The Christian's assurance of victory over sin is the topic of this verse. And these are John gives us these three final points, these three statements that he groups together. And each of these statements starts with the phrase, "we know." That's how you'll see them. So in verse 18, we read, "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who is born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." And then in verse 19, "We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." And then verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life." And we'll take a look at those one at a time. Now, John certainly has a way of wording things that gives us trouble. I remember when we first started this book, a few of you just started reading through it, knowing that we were going to study through it, and they said, "Well, this is... I don't know if I like this book," because he words things that are troublesome. You know, you can't help but read verse 18 and think to yourself, wait a minute, I still sin, which means that I'm a sinner. And John is saying that no one who is born of God sins, and I don't like where this is going. You feel that way when you read this? So needless to say, this passage, this entire section has caused much controversy, has more likely caused much fear and confusion, even in the life of believers. And so the first step in understanding a passage like this is to admit that there is a difficulty. And then we need to pay close attention to the form in which this argument is being made. And there have been those who have removed a couple of verses out of the book of 1 John and have come up with a doctrine of Christian perfectionism. And namely, it's the verse that we're reading now. They've removed that verse out of its context, as well as chapter 3, verse 9. And I'll read that verse to you so you can see what I'm talking about. Chapter 3, verse 9 reads, "No one who is born of God practices sin because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God." And, you know, we need to not only pay attention to the form of the argument and exactly what John is trying to say, but the context in which he's providing this argument. And I want you to know that you can make the Bible say just about anything your heart desires. You can do that. You can pull verses out of context and make it say anything. But it's not what the Word of God is revealing. And so we need to pay attention to the context and the form. Form just means, is the literature that we're reading, is it history? Is it poetry? Is it proverb? And so forth. Those things are important. And even though this is a separate verse from what precedes and what follows, we can't separate it. Verse numbers were not part of the inspired Word of God. John didn't write a verse number and then a thought. So we have to see beyond these verse numbers that come at the beginning of every thought. You know, before we dive into this, I want to give you an example of a sudden but common error from another passage, which I think will help kind of help us understand how simple and subtle it is that we can fall into this type of false interpretation by just sincere people who have not followed these simple rules of hermeneutics. So I'm gonna actually look at Colossians 3:15. You can turn there if you want. And it's a verse. Colossians is a verse that is familiar to most of us. This is what the verse states. It says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts." It's a common verse. We're most of us are familiar with that. The Greek word there for rule actually means judge or arbiter. And there are many well-meaning Christians that see this verse as a verse that should help us in making decisions. And this is how the thought process works. When you make a decision, you just pray and you wait until you feel a peace in your heart. And if you feel this peace in your heart, then you move forward. And so it is this subjectively internal sense of peace that acts as a judge that will disclose to us the will of God. And so the idea goes. That's how this verse is often interpreted. But that's not what the passage means at all. While the word rule does mean judge or arbiter, the word peace can have a couple meanings. And we'll see this. In one sense, it could refer to, as it's being interpreted there, which is feelings of peacefulness that we would have in our heart. The New Testament does use the word peace in that way. But there's another meaning that we see in passages like Romans 5:1, where we read, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And it would be wrong to think that Paul is talking about, you know, saying, "Hey, therefore, that we've been justified by faith, we have these peaceful feelings in our heart towards God." Would that weaken that passage, wouldn't it? That's not what he's saying. He's saying, no, you have an objective peace. The context is a peace between these, or lack of conflict between these two parties who were once at great conflict. That's the idea of peace that is in Colossians, and it fits with the immediate context of Colossians chapter 3. Verse 11, by the way, of chapter 3 says, "There is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, freeman, but Christ is all and in all." What were all of those parties? Estranged parties. And so the context of what is going on in Colossians 3 is that Paul is making an argument for the unity of the body of Christ. And he's saying that we should exercise forgiveness, we should exercise humility, we should exercise gentleness towards one another. And so when we get to verse 15, the peace that he's talking about is this harmony that now exists between these estranged parties that are no longer disunited, but united. That's the kind of peace. That's the peace that should rule our hearts. It's the peace that should guide our decision-making in our relationships. It's that peace. It's an objective peace. It's not a subjective peace. But you can see how easy it is to remove a verse from context and how it can seriously change the meaning of that verse. And what happens is when we remove it from the context, we just interpret it to whatever our preconceived ideas tell us that verse means. That's how it happens. Well, let's unpack what John says in the fifth chapter of 1 John. He makes this statement. He says, "We know." That's how he starts that off, meaning that he's about to tell us something that we can be absolutely certain of. And he says this verse, and he tells us these three things, and the words "we know" are kind of a comprehensive introduction to the entire verse. And in this verse, he tells us three things that we know. The first thing is that no one who is born of God sins, we know that no one who is born of God sins. And that in statement has been falsely interpreted two ways. There are those who say that this verse means that a true Christian stops sinning or becomes sin-free. That's the first way that it's misinterpreted. And then there are those who teach that the true Christian cannot sin, is incapable of sinning. And there have been many people who have gotten from this verse that there's an idea of Christian perfectionism, that a Christian is without sin in their life. There's a big difference, and I'll give you a couple statements in a minute, and you'll see what I'm talking about. I remember talking to a Christian brother not too long ago, and I was there. It was kind of a vulnerable situation in which I was sharing my sinful struggles. And his response was, "Wow, you sure do have a lot of struggles." And I said, I'm kind of surprised by that. I said, "Well, don't you feel like you have struggles in your walk?" And he said, "No, I honestly feel like I'm, 90-95% there." And without hesitating, I said, "Brother, your view of God's holiness is far too low. And your view of your own holiness is far too high." Not for a moment did I think that this man was further along, perhaps, than everybody else. No, my immediate conclusion was that he did not realize how holy God was. And as bad as my dear brother's theology was, there have been those who have actually argued for sinless perfection from this verse. Now here's a problem, one of the problems. You can't get that interpretation if you read this verse in context. It's impossible. Two verses before, John tells us to pray for the restoration of a Christian brother who is in sin. That's what he tells us, two verses prior. For John to exhort us to pray for a Christian brother who is in sin is nonsensical if he's now pointing out that Christians are incapable of sinning. Right? It doesn't make sense within the context. You understand that? You see that? It's an impossibility for that passage to mean that. Then there are those who say that a Christian is not capable of falling into sin, or a true Christian doesn't sin. The possibility is there, but it never happens. Now, understand that there is a world of difference between someone who says that it is impossible for the Christian to sin and a person who says it is possible for the Christian not to sin. You see that there's a world of difference between those two statements. But in this passage, what is John saying? Is he saying that the Christian will not fall into sin? Again, if that were the case, his previous exhortation that we should pray for the Christian brother who is in sin wouldn't make any sense. So it can't mean that either. So what does this mean? Well, John is not dealing in this verse with the actions of the Christian per se, but he's dealing with the larger picture of deliverance and the condition of the Christian, our condition in Christ and how that condition has changed in our relationship to sin. And we saw this actually back in the opening theme of this letter, back in chapter 1, and you can turn there if you want, but in chapter 1 and verse 5, he writes, "This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. So within the immediate context that we saw in chapter 5, in the verses that we're studying, the interpretation, these false interpretations have been proven erroneous. Does not make sense within the immediate context. And then as we've backed up and we've looked at the larger context of the entire letter, we can see that John could not have meant that. Disagrees with what he just wrote at the beginning of the letter. He does tell us that there is a relationship that has changed. The Christian is now in a different category in light of that relationship and in light of what God has done. Whereas the Christian previously lived in darkness and walked in darkness, when they have become saved, they were transformed into a new kingdom. That's what John is talking about here. They no longer walk in darkness, they walk in light. They no longer live in darkness, they live in light. Does living in light mean that they are without sin? Absolutely not. But it does mean that they do not continue any longer in a state of sin. While the Christian may still fall into sin, they will not dwell there. Dwell or in that state of darkness as the unbeliever would. That is no longer their condition. They are no longer in the realm of darkness, no longer in the realm of the evil one, as John describes in chapter 5. They are transformed. They're in the realm of Christ and light. Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said this about this passage. He said, "Whoever is born of God is in a different condition with respect to sin from whoever is not born of God. Men and women who are not born of God lie in the wicked one, in the evil one. They are in the dominion of Satan. Their whole life is a life of sin. They dwell in it. It is their realm, and they inhabit it." He goes on to say, "But those who are born of God are no longer in that state. They have been taken out of it." So you see, in our passage, John is not saying that when he says no one who is born of God sins, he means that no one who is born of God continues in sin, continues to practice sin as if they dwell in that realm. They do not live in sin and darkness. They do not abide in sin. Why doesn't the person do that? It's because the Christian does it. It's because they just simply know better. It's because maybe the Christian just has more willpower than the other person. Well, look at what he says next. Verse 18. "We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him." Now again, we've spoken a couple times in this book about different translations, and before, and how the goal of the translator is always to translate using the most reliable text and to give us the clearest translation of what the Greek, in this case, is trying to say. This verse is a little problematic when you read it from the King James Authorized Version. This is what we read. It says, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God," listen, "keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." And the problem is that the way the translators have translated this verse in the King James makes it sound like it is the believer who keeps himself. It's our work. We do it. But we're not kept by self-effort. We're kept by the work of Christ. John 6:39 tells us, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day." So we need to take a closer look at who is the keeper and who is being kept. I'm going to read from the Amplified Bible, which provides kind of a little bit of commentary that they separate from the text, and it might help us. It reads, "We know absolutely that anyone born of God does not deliberately and knowingly practice committing sin, But the one who was begotten of God carefully watches over and protects him, meaning Christ's divine presence within him preserves him against the evil. And the wicked one does not lay hold or get a grip on him or touch him. That's from the Amplified. In John 10:27-8, this is the Gospel of John, we read, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and no one shall snatch them out of my hand." When we look at the best manuscripts, it doesn't say himself, but him. It says him, not himself. That's what the translation should be. We who are born of God are kept by the only begotten of God, who is Christ. It is Christ who protects us from the evil one. We have been transferred to his kingdom. He is king. All authority has been given to him. In fact, we see here that the ruler of the other kingdom, namely Satan, described as the evil one here in verse 5, as he's identified, listen, does not touch him whom Christ keeps. That's what we read here. So much confusion over this simple truth. People are caught up in spiritual warfare today in such a way that you have these deliverance ministries teaching that you have to jump through all these hoops and loops and things trying to figure out how to keep Satan out of their lives and off their backs and all this kind of stuff. And well, listen, the armor of God is the gospel applied. These are all things found in the person of Christ that he has provided to the believer. It's the armor of God because it's God's armor given to us. We put on Christ. We need not fear the enemy because God is sovereign. And while the enemy may be a devil, God has him on a leash. Christ not only keeps us, but Satan and his minions can't touch a single hair on our head without our Lord's permission. We need not fear the enemy in that sense. We're going to look at this concept a lot more in the weeks to come as we move through our series on the book of Job. But suffice to say that in our passage, we have presented here simply wonderful news that Christ keeps us and Christ protects us. Think of it this way. The church is Christ's bride, and it is the duty of the husband, one of the duties, to safeguard, protect, and defend his bride. And to say that Christ doesn't do that is to say that he is a poor husband to his bride. Be careful if you think like that. Christ not only saves us, but he keeps us safe as well. Interpret this verse as a Christian keeping himself, and you have one of the scariest statements in all of the Bible. That your salvation depends upon your own feeble strength. Such an interpretation offers no good news, actually goes against the entire message of the gospel of grace as well as the entire context of this passage. But this verse, correctly understood, should bring such comfort and consolation to the believer. This is one of the most wonderful passages for the Christian because it tells us one of the most wonderful promises that we have in the gospel. Let's take a look at this second statement that begins with "we know." We see this in verse 19. John writes, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." Obviously, the statement is closely tied into the statement that precedes it. Whoever is born of God does not sin, does not live a life of sin, no longer in the realm of the evil one, because the Son of God, the begotten of God, keeps him. Christ protects him. And because Christ protects him, the evil one cannot lay a hold of him. Anymore. The Christian no longer is his possession, but has been bought and purchased by another. And now we see this second statement here that tells us that we are of God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Again, these two realms. The church is separated unto God. In fact, the Greek word ekklesia, which we commonly translate church in the New Testament, carries the idea of being called out. That's what it really means. Consider someone who would go into a town and call out from the houses all to gather in the public square. Well, that group that has been called out is that assembly, that ekklesia. That's what the concept means. So we of the church have been called out of the world God has called us into his kingdom. God has called us into his family. The idea of the Christian being separate from the world, being sojourners in a foreign land, that's throughout the New Testament. We think of Christ. I'm going to read from his high priestly prayer in John 17. This is the words of Jesus praying. He says, "For the words which thou gavest me, I have given to them, and they have received and truly understood that I came forth from thee, and they believed them. Thou didst send me. I ask on their behalf." Listen, "I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I do not ask thee to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Before Christ prays this prayer, John records in chapter 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you," speaking to his disciples, "and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of in the name of my Father, he will give to you. This I command you, that you love one another." Listen, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sinned. But now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. Those who have been called out of the world are born of God. John's Gospel, again, these words in the very first chapter, 12th verse, he says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of God, but of man." The Apostle Peter describes a Christian as a stranger and an alien. He writes, "Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against the soul." You're either a citizen of this world or you are a stranger and an alien in this world and a citizen of God's kingdom. That's it. You're either in the kingdom of darkness or you're in the kingdom of light. This verse should be both a comfort and a warning to the Christian. It's a comfort because you have been separated unto God, born of God. You belong to him, and therefore he not only keeps you, but you are his treasured possession. If you think of the cost that God purchased your price at, you would agree that you must be precious in God's sight, one that he cherishes, one that he cares for. The enemy is without authority. All authority has been given to Christ alone. Satan's days are numbered, and his kingdom is a kingdom set apart for destruction. But Christ's kingdom is from everlasting to everlasting. It is his rule that shall have no end. The warning that the passage gives us is that we ought to be distinct from the world, from the culture around us. Again, from Martin Lloyd-Jones in his book, Life of Christ, he says, "I think you'll find that at every period of revival and reformation, the church has stood out distinct and apart. This is always the way. When the church is unique, she has the greatest influence upon the world. The tragedy of the 20th century, and I would add the 21st century, especially, has been that the church in her folly has been trying to accommodate herself to the world, thinking that by so doing, she could attract it. But the world expects the Christian to be different, and it is right. This is the New Testament emphasis. It is nothing but a departure from New Testament doctrine that ever tries to make the church ingratiate herself to the world. The church is meant to be and is essentially different." Amen to that. History has proven that when the church emphasizes its one message of distinction, the message of the gospel, it flourishes in true Christianity. But when the church acquiesces to the world, the good news, the gospel, is lost. Christianity becomes indistinguishable from every other world religion. Follow after man, and it's no surprise that your message becomes one of human origin. Follow after God, and the church announces, the church proclaims the greatest news. The church proclaims that God redeems his people from the world of darkness and brings them to the kingdom of light. Take a look at verse 20, and we'll quickly look at this third statement that begins with, we know. John writes, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ, that is the true God and eternal life." You gotta love John here. He's battling these false teachers. They're called Gnostics. And they were called Gnostics because of the Greek word gnosis, which means knowledge or knowing. And these Gnostics, what they taught was that there was among other things, they taught that there was a secret and higher knowledge that would come. It came to all those who were initiated into that knowledge. And here John is saying that the initiated ones are actually the church that's been called out of the world. And guess what? Christ has given them the knowledge. And you look at what the knowledge is. It is a knowledge of God who is the true one. It is who is the truth. All truth stems from him. The false teachers were saying that the secret knowledge, that they had the secret knowledge, and John was saying that Christ came and gave all knowledge to his people. False teachers were saying that their secret knowledge would give man a glimpse of the divine. And John was saying that the knowledge that we get from Christ is not a mere glimpse. But we know God. The false teachers were saying that their secret knowledge would lead one to hidden truths. John was saying that God is the only true one. And that we are in him who is true. The true God has given us eternal life. Not only is God true, but he is truly real. He is the only one of substance. Paul would tell the church in Corinth, to be sensitive to, in their consciences, to those who did not feel comfortable eating food offered to idol. And we're actually going to go through 1 Corinthians after Job, not to get ahead there, but within that section, this is what he says. He says, "We know that we have all knowledge, and they are to exercise their knowledge in love. But when dealing with idols," he says, "we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one." See, idols are nothing. And the false teachers are pushing people away from Christ, meaning they're pushing people towards what? Towards idolatry. And John is contrasting them with the God who is the only true God. True not only meaning truth, true meaning real. And he's saying these false teachers lead to nothing, but Christ has led us to know God, to know the true God, to understand that Christ has given us comes from none other, this knowledge comes from none other than the Holy Spirit who guides us and leads us into all truth. That's a function of the Holy Spirit. In a sense, John now brings this letter full circle back to where we started in chapter 1. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1 tell us of the Word who has come, who was with the Father, who has been manifested to us. And now we come to the close of this letter and he talks about him who has come. But the word "come" here not only refers to Christ's incarnation to us, but refers to his abiding presence, that he is continually with us. It's actually a present tense verb that John uses there. Jesus, as the mediator, has given us knowledge of God, and as the mediator, we are united to him and continually abide in him who has saved us. That's the wonderful promise of this section. It's extremely powerful. It's extremely life-changing. I pray that it's been a blessing to you. Join us next week. We're going to finish 1 John. We'll talk about John's closing statement that we see here in verse 21. Just a few little words. "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." A lot there in that little verse, and should prove to be a profitable study. Bow your heads with me. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, through the work of the Holy Spirit, through the mediation of your Son, we have not only come to know you, but belong to you as a treasured possession. All the fullness that we lack in ourselves is found in Christ. He who has perfect knowledge, perfect grace, perfect righteousness. Lord, it brings us great comfort that Christ keeps us and that the enemy cannot touch us apart from your sovereign hand. Lord, we think of your glory in contrast to our vileness. We think of your majesty contrasted to our filth, your beauty and our deformity, your righteousness, our iniquity. Lord, we are truly undeserving of any goodness from your hand. So give us hearts that do not fall for the allurement of the world, but hearts that walk by your side, that listen to your voice, clothed in your grace, even as we are adorned in your righteousness. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.